Last time Jesus was preaching in Judea, though we don't have a sermon recorded by him, it does tell us in Matthew chapter 4, which is a companion passage to the same time frame, that Jesus was preaching, repent and be baptized for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have that recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. So we know that he was preaching basically the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching, even though there's not a sermon recorded just yet. As Jesus was performing ministry there in Judea, in and around Jerusalem, some of his disciples were with him and they were baptizing. At this point, as far as we know, there are only 5 disciples with him. He hasn't called them all yet. And while they were there, John the Baptist was also in the area preaching, and he was arrested. At least I believe this is the timetable events, that John the Baptist was arrested. And so Jesus then leaves that area to return to Capernaum, but Capernaum is where he and his family now reside. But on the way, he decides to swing through Samaria and Nazareth on the way to Capernaum. And that's where we pick up in John chapter 4. We'll start reading with verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Not only was John arrested at that time, but also Jesus now becoming more popular than John, the Pharisees might have taken that as an opportunity to try to encourage Herod to also do something about Jesus. And so he leaves the area. Verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria on his way back to Capernaum. Verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Normally, the Jews would avoid Samaria at all costs. They wouldn't go through Samaria. There was not a good relationship between the two. The Samaritans had the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, and they followed that. They adopted those laws. They followed those laws for the most part. But the problem was they were a mixed people. They were not just Jews, such as the area of Judea. They also had a lot of mixed marriages with Gentiles. They had been removed from the land and Gentiles put into the land. And so when the Jews came back, there was mixed marriages with the Gentiles. And the problem with that is what? Idolatry, always. So not only were they a mixed people in terms of nationality, they were also a mixed people in terms of religion. And instead of it being a situation where you would have, say, some people that followed this religion and some people that followed this religion and some people that followed that religion, it was kind of a conglomeration of all of those. And so even though they had the Pentateuch, they had the law of Moses and they followed it, there were also aspects of idolatry that were mixed in with the religion that they practiced. And so that was another reason that the Jews did not like the Samaritans, because they had mixed in the pagan teachings along with the teachings of Scripture. Even though the Samaritans professed to worship the God of Israel, just like the Jews did. Sychar is a city of Samaria, a suburb, believed to be a few miles just southeast of Samaria. And it says here that there was a piece of land given from Jacob to Joseph. And this is the area where they were. You could go back and read about that account in Genesis chapter 48. We're not going to do that tonight, but just to let you know where that reference is. And verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. That well is still there today, or at least it's held to be by Jewish tradition, the very same well that was dug by Jacob way back in the book of Genesis. The well is about 85 feet deep, and there is still water at the bottom of the well. Jesus comes there at about the 6th hour of the day. Now, That's about the noon time of the day. So therefore, he's traveled for half a day. Traveled how? Walking. Walked for half a day. Probably got up early, you know, had a little bit to eat, hit the road, and they've been walking now till the noon part of the day. That's about the hottest part of the day. So Jesus stops at this well to rest. Verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to get some food at Chick-fil-A. They went into the town to get some food. It says meat in the scripture. In the King James, it says they went into the city to buy meat. And it's not to say that meat is all they were going for. They went into the city to buy food. Samaria, it says, she's a woman of Samaria, not the city of Samaria, but she is a Samaritan from the region of Samaria. I think that she is the reason that Jesus came through this area. Definitely, she is the reason that he stopped at this well, knowing that she was going to be coming there. So she comes prepared to draw water. This well is not in town. This well is on the edge of town. Don't you think there would be a well in town where they could get water from? I wonder. Maybe there was a well closer that she could have gotten water from. But she comes to a well on the edge of town. Maybe it was the closest well. But what else is particular or peculiar about this? The hour that she comes. When would the women normally come to draw the water? Early in the morning, they would come out. Not in the heat of the day. Do you know how heavy it is to carry water? And so she comes to draw water in the heat of the day, and maybe not even to the closest well to do so. It's not a well that's in town around people. Why do you think that is? Because of who she is. She appears to be an outcast from society. Because of the kind of woman that she is, and you probably already know, but we'll come to that in a moment. So she comes probably avoiding people as she comes to draw water, and Jesus is there. His disciples, though, were gone into town to buy food. That's another thing that tells us this well was out on the edge of town. It wasn't in town. His disciples have gone into town to buy food. And of course, it's by providence, the providence of God, that he is there alone with this woman at the well. So Jesus asked her for a drink. Give me to drink. Verse 9. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. How does she know he's a Jew? Could have been appearance, maybe accent. I mean, we're not really told, but there's something there that she sees right away that he's not from the area, that she knows that he's a Jew. I'm guessing it's by accent. Because later on, when Jesus is arrested and Peter is standing around the fire, and there's a woman that says, You're one of them. And he says, No, I wasn't. And she says, Your accent gives you away. So he's from the area of Galilee, and Peter is, and so his accent gives him away there in Jerusalem when Jesus is arrested. So again, I think possibly the accent gave it away. But she says, You ask of me? You ask a drink of me? What's strange about that? He would ask a woman. Anybody else? Was there something else? He would be unclean. That's another thing. So, one of the things was, Jewish teachers, I mean, people consider him a rabbi. Jewish teachers, Jewish rabbis, rarely ever speak to women in public. Just not something that's done. And on top of that, a woman of this caliber, a woman who has some moral issues, apparently. And if he would have taken a drink from her, the Jews would have considered that to be an unclean thing. They would be made unclean to accept something from a Samaritan and drink out of it. So she also says here, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Is that true? What does she mean by that? That there's absolutely no, I mean, they don't interact at all? Well, that can't be true because the disciples have gone into town to buy food. And so if the Jews and Samaritans had no dealings, they wouldn't be able to buy food. So I think she's just saying, you know, usually you guys keep your distance from us. So it's not an absolute, just a general rule here that you keep your distance. And here you are, you're asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. And verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Who's the one with the need? She's the one with the real need. Jesus has a need. He asked her for water. I mean, he's weary. He's been walking. It's the heat of the day. Tired, thirsty. So he asked for a drink. But instead, he moves from his own need to her need. Her need is certainly the greater need. His own need was for a drink, but her need was the need of salvation, and certainly that's a deeper need. When Jesus referred to the gift of God, what's he talking about? If thou knewest the gift of God, salvation? Himself? Some people think he's actually talking about himself. That what follows is a definition of the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, that he is the gift that God has given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gifted his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life. So that could be true. Certainly, he is the one that provides the means of salvation. And so whether or not he's directly talking about himself, it does kind of make its way back to that. So it really works either way. And what is the living water? Actually, there's a commentary on it in John chapter 7. So hold your place here. Turn a few pages to John chapter 7. Verse 37 is where we'll start. This is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So here's the living water spoken of again. Verse 39. This spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of course, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the living water is the gift of the Holy Spirit that will be given to them. That, of course, is part of the promise of the new covenant that Jesus, that God had made to Israel back in Jeremiah chapter 31. Go back and read that. But part of the fulfillment of the new covenant was that they would be filled with the Spirit of God. It's a picture of new life, because water is life-giving. Without water, you can't sustain life. So the picture of the new life there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, John chapter 4, verse 11. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Who does this sound like? And Jesus said unto him, marvel not that I say, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, can a man enter into the womb and be born a second time? Sounds a lot like Nicodemus, doesn't it? In that when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he was talking about spiritual things, but all Nicodemus could understand was physical things, earthly things, not the heavenly things. And so, just like Nicodemus, she also is speaking strictly in earthly terms, not heavenly terms, physical rather than spiritual. So then, just like Nicodemus, she was perplexed as well. How interestingly similar they are. Isn't that a shocking statement? You know who this woman is, right? I mean, this is a woman who we're going to find out has been married 5 times, and the man that she's living with now is not her husband. What does that tell you about this woman? She's immoral. And then there's Nicodemus, who is a spiritual leader of the people, upright, fine, upstanding citizen in the community. So you have the two extremes, and yet they both have the same problem. Earthly minded, not heavenly minded. Not able to comprehend spiritual things. And yet, the living water is offered to both. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot have eternal life. You have to have the Spirit. So, Nicodemus, did he have eternal life when he came to Jesus? No, it didn't matter that he was a fine, upstanding citizen who, you know, kept everything to the letter of the law and further because he was a Pharisee. That didn't bring him salvation. Merit did not bring him salvation. What about the woman at the well? An immoral woman. Demerit did not exclude her from salvation. Salvation is open to all. The living water, the running water, she says, down in the well, how are you going to get it? It's way down there, she says, and you have nothing to draw it out. See, she thinks the living water, the springs of water flowing forth that he's talking about, is the water that's down at the bottom of the well. How are you going to get it for me? You have nothing to draw it out. If you're able to do that, if you're able to just conjure up water out of this well that Jacob dug, then, you know, you're obviously greater than Jacob, because he toiled and labored to dig this well, to get down there to the water. That's what she's saying. Are you greater than Jacob that you can do that? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Physical water quenches thirst for a time, right? But the results are only temporary. Eventually, you're going to have to come back and you're going to have to drink more water. Eventually, the body is going to thirst once more. So the water from the well had to be consumed again and again and again. Verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The water Jesus Christ dispenses is so satisfying that a person shall never thirst again. It's a well springing up to eternal life. And of course, you know, he's talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. That was a promise of the new covenant to Israel, but it's something that started there the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But it's also something that we enjoy now in the church, the body of Christ, being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And to me, this is just another of those little verses that tells you that our salvation is secure. It's eternal. Just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, It seems like there's a parallel there as well, right? Because those sacrifices only covered sin. So you had to come back and you had to sacrifice again and again and again and again. But with Jesus Christ, He's the once for all sacrifice for sin that completely takes care of sin. And so if you accept His sacrifice, there's no more need for any other sacrifice. And I think it's the same here with this water. If you accept the gift of salvation, the water is the Holy Spirit bringing forth this new life, and it's an everlasting life. It's an eternal condition that's given to us. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Does she get it? Still doesn't get it. Just like Nicodemus, still having a problem. She asked for him to give her this water because not only will it quench her thirst, but what? I won't have to come out here and carry that heavy water anymore. I won't have to do that. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and we're saved, does that mean all our burdens are lifted from us? Life is easy from that point on? I'm a Christian now, smooth sailing. No, it doesn't work that way. After she accepts what He has to say, she's still going to have to come back to that well and draw water? Yeah. There's still labor to be done in this life. There are still issues that we have to work through. But the difference is we're not doing it alone anymore. We're not doing it under our power anymore. We now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. She's looking forward to not having to carry that water anymore, though. Verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Go and call thy husband and come here, come back. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. I think in this marital history, we can easily get a picture of this woman. And I don't mean to make anybody feel guilty that's been divorced or remarried, but there is a pattern here if you've been divorced and remarried five times. And if it's not a pattern of a moral issue, then it's certainly a pattern of a character flaw of some sort that no man can put up with you. I had to throw that in there. No, that you're not able to live peaceably with somebody to be married and divorced five times, but I think we see it further in that she is now living with a man that she is not married to. Jesus is pointing out her need for this water that He has to offer. What does He have to get her to see first? What is her need? What's that? Salvation. Why do we need salvation? Because we are sinners. What was Nicodemus' need? He didn't understand it, but Nicodemus was a sinner. And so Jesus said, I'm going to give you another example. Not just the example of rebirth, but I'm going to give you another example you're not going to understand. And it's the example of the serpent being lifted up on the cross. I think Jesus continued there and was giving Nicodemus that example. Another one. Because what Nicodemus didn't understand is that he needed a Savior. That there needed to be someone else bearing his burden. And for Nicodemus to look to that cross for salvation. But the Samaritan woman, she has the need also. She is a sinner. Even though he is a morally upright person and she is a morally degraded person, they both have the same need. It's the need of salvation. So he has to get her to see that need. He has to make her understand what that need really is. That she is an immoral person. She is a sinner. Now consider this for a moment. Who is this woman again? A Samaritan woman whose religion is all messed up. Oh, and Jesus is going to bring that to her attention here in a moment. Her religion is all messed up. Her morality is all off kilter. A person that you and I would probably try to avoid. in our daily life. And yet, here is the holy creator of the universe who goes out of his way to meet her. Isn't that a striking contrast? That he would go out of his way to meet this vile sinner at this well to have this conversation with her. And the conversation isn't to condemn her. The conversation is to offer her salvation. Being a Samaritan, they weren't considered Jews because of all the intermarriage. And so even if there was some Jewish heritage there, I mean, later on when Jesus sends out his disciples, he tells them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles and what? And neither to the Samaritan. So it's interesting that Jesus himself here swings through to speak to the Samaritan woman. And she won't be the only one. We'll find out that there are other Samaritans that are converted as well. But he doesn't come to condemn her, but to seek to save her. I think that says a lot about the nature of our God and the nature of his love. Verse 19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You think? At the least, I mean, I didn't mean to make it sound derogatory in any way toward her. We know the full story. She didn't at that time. So at the very least, you know, I think you're a prophet because you know these things. Verse 20. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem, you that is being a Jew, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What is she doing here? Several opinions on this. Some say that the woman's trying to test Jesus just a little here, to try to get under his skin, or that she's trying to change the subject away from herself now to religion. Like a lot of people will do today when they switch the subject, you know, you try to talk to them about Jesus and salvation. Well, who knows what's right anyway? I mean, look how many churches there are. James was just talking tonight about, on the way to church, how many churches there are in Mineral Wells. Well, why come to 11th Avenue? Why should I believe you? Look, all the churches in this town, y'all can't even agree on which church is right. You want to talk about me, y'all are the ones got the problem. All these churches, all these denominations. But I'm not so certain that's what she's doing here. Why would Jesus go out of his way to meet this woman? Do you think Jesus would have went out of his way to meet this woman if she was a hard-hearted woman who had no interest at all in spiritual things? I don't think so. I think that she genuinely has questions here. I think it's an honest inquiry from her. What is truly right? I perceive that you're a prophet, okay? And I've never had the opportunity to talk to a prophet of God before. You're a man who's telling the truth, and I can see that. So our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place to work. What is the right answer? I think she is a woman who truly is confused. Religiously confused. She's seeking the right answer. The Jews, by the word of God, had established Jerusalem as the center of worship. But the Samaritans had established where they are, a nearby mountain called Mount Gerizim, as the center of worship. Naturally, that was established to compete with the worship in Jerusalem. But they both professed to worship the God of Israel. They both had the law of Moses that they professed to follow. So I think her question, again, is an honest question from an honest heart, that she was seeking the way to God. Jesus was making her need clear that she needed God. So then what is the way to God? Is it here? Can I find God here? Is going to Jerusalem the only way? Is there only one way? Can God only be found in Jerusalem? Did you say you got to go to Jerusalem? Verse 21. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, many try to make this apply to us today in the dispensation of grace. You know, because we believe that the church today did not start in Acts chapter 2. We believe that the church today started with the Apostle Paul. Was it Acts chapter 9? Was it Acts chapter 13? Was it Acts chapter 28? We're not going to get into that right now. But what we do say is it did not start at Acts chapter 2. Well, there are those that say, you know, the church today started in Acts chapter 2, but in a way it was a continuation of Jesus' ministry. And he said here that the day was coming, the hour was coming, when the worship wouldn't be in that mountain or in Jerusalem. Well, that is true. But you don't have to come all the way to the hidden dispensation of the grace of God for that to be a truth. What was supposed to happen next? After the crucifixion of Jesus, what was supposed to happen next according to the prophetic program? It's supposed to be the tribulation period. And that Israel would then be scattered, right? Jesus talks about the desolation of abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And when you come and when you see that, run. Are they then going to be able to worship in Jerusalem or in a mountain? No, not that mountain and not in Jerusalem. The worship was going to have to be somewhere else for a time when the Jews were scattered. The Jews are scattered today. That's true. But it was also prophesied that the Jews would be scattered under the tribulation period. So what he said was a truth, and you don't have to go this far forward in order for it to be a truth. But we know that all that was postponed and will yet happen in the future. He says, the hour is coming when the temple will not exist. You won't worship here, you won't worship there. The place really isn't the important thing, is it though? The important thing is that the Father is worshipped, that you worship Him. But, verse 22, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship for salvation as the Jews. Jesus didn't pull any punches. Samaritan worship was a perverted form of Judaism because they had taken the law of Moses and then mixed in pagan practices with it. Therefore, it was a thing of confusion. It had idolatry mixed in with it. But salvation, the true revelation of the worship of God, was of the Jews. So while the place was not really the important thing, the subject matter was. Verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The hour is now. And it's always been true that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not with physical representations, which are idols. There are people that still do that today. They're still in the worship of God, but they still have physical representations in their worship. That's not worshiping by the Spirit or in the Spirit. And he also says, and in the truth, as opposed to the perverted Samaritan way of worship. True worship, the true place of worship, is in the heart, in spirit and in truth. Verse 25. And the one said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. This is why I think, another reason I think, she's just confused and her questions are honest questions. She has spent some time in the study of the Word. Probably not herself. It's not like everyone was given a copy at this time. But she spent some time under the study of the Word. And so she knows some of its teachings. She knew that Messiah was coming and that He would set everything straight. He would make everything right. He would reveal all things. I think this is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Turn back with me there. This is, by and large, the scripture that most commentaries refer back to. And I think it fits. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting with verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Isn't it interesting that she said that to Jesus? I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she moves on to talk about the Messiah. Verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire any more that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. They'll have to answer for it. So there's a prophet coming, a great prophet, whose words I will put in his mouth. And she knows that this great prophet is the Messiah, who's going to come and say the truth, speak the truth, and set everything right. Verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak to thee am he. Did Jesus ever claim to be the Messiah? There it is right there. This is actually the first direct confession that we have from him, from his own mouth, that he is the Messiah. Why didn't he do that in Jerusalem? His ministry had already started in Judea. And what we read there, we haven't really read any sermons, but what we read from Matthew is that Jesus was saying, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we don't find, and there's no insinuation, that he ever came out and said, I'm the Messiah. Why did he not do that? Well, that would have opened up a big can of worms, wouldn't it? And it would have set things in motion. Because to say that in Jerusalem has a whole lot of political implications. And we know what happens when he finally reveals that he's the Messiah in Jerusalem, right? All those political things start to work together, and it's not in his favor. They work behind the scenes to crucify him and put him to death. So the time for that had not yet come. And that's why he didn't reveal himself at this time in Jerusalem to be the Messiah. Everything there is just colored by politics. Verse 27. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They recognize that this is not normally what happens. And marveled that Jesus would talk to this woman, you think? Maybe? Possibly? An outcast who's coming out in the heat of the day to draw. I mean, I think they understood there's something not quite right about this woman coming out at this time all alone to draw water. And Jesus is talking to her. You think they ever wondered why he talked to them? What were they? Same as Nicodemus. Same as a Samaritan woman. A sinner who needed a Savior. But, you know, I don't think they ever marveled at, why is this man talking to me? No, but they sure weren't going to ask him about it either. In verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said unto the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. She left her water pot behind. What do you think that signals? She's coming back. Do you think she just kind of moseyed away? I think she turned and ran to go get the men of the city. And she left the water pot because she's coming back. One commentary said, I think it was Williams, actually, in his commentary, said that this is a picture of what happens when a person experiences a rebirth, is that the old life is left behind. That old clay pot is left behind, and we live in the newness of the Spirit. And I kind of like that. Jesus had asked her to go get who? her husband. Does she go get her husband? We don't read that she went get her husband. Maybe she did. But she was just asked to go get one man, but she goes and brings back a whole bunch of men. She brings men. But also notice, she didn't try to teach them. She didn't try to instruct them. She didn't try to tell them what to believe. She just simply gave her testimony. Isn't that what we're called to do as Christians? I mean, all we can really do is just give our testimony, and then people have to come see for themselves. And so that's what she does here. That was sufficient enough to arouse their interest enough to follow her back to the well to come see Christ for themselves. Verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." Why would they want him to eat? Yeah, they've been traveling all day. They've been walking. They went into Chick-fil-A and got food, and I don't know why I keep picking Chick-fil-A. There wasn't any fast food, really, but they went and got food. They returned with the food, and now they're hungry. They're ready to eat. Surely Jesus is hungry. You know, you need to eat. Verse 32. But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" This is a recurring theme, isn't it? Every time Jesus talks about spiritual things, they're just stuck in the earthly, the here and now, what they can see and handle and touch. And our world still has that same problem today. Just stuck in the first-hand experience, not willing to step out and experience spiritual things. But of course, we know that it's the Holy Spirit that makes that possible. They thought of physical food, but of course, Jesus is speaking of the satisfaction of doing God's will that brings nourishment to the weary body. Verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That work's going to continue all the way to the cross, and that's where the work is finished. Verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Once again, he's trying to bring them along. You know, when I'm talking to you, don't keep thinking in the physical realm. The Passover was not long past. That's what they had gone down to Jerusalem for. Had a short ministry in Judea, and they're headed back up to Capernaum. The planting or sowing season followed directly after the Passover, so that's where they were. So 4 months from now, in the natural course of the husbandry of the fields, there would be a harvest. But he says right here, right now, the harvest is ready to be reaped. And of course, he's speaking of the approaching Samaritans. Verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth." In a crop, usually, you know, on a big crop, working a big field, there would be people that sowed and people that reaped. And usually the people that came by and reaped weren't the same people that sowed those exact seeds. So when the harvest was completed, though, both would rejoice. The sower and the reaper, and that the harvest was there and gathered and taken in. Verse 38, "I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." What is he talking about here? I sent you to reap where you bestowed no labor. Is he talking about the food that they just went and bought? No. He's talking about those people that are going to be led to salvation now, where someone else has sowed the seed. You know, that's how it works even today, right? There's seed that's sown. There's somebody that comes and they give their witness, and maybe the person isn't ready to hear it at that time. Maybe it doesn't pique their interest enough that they come see for themselves and meet Jesus at that time. But later on, another person will give their witness. One person sows the seed, another waters, and then eventually there's someone that gathers the harvest. I'm sending you to gather the harvest where someone else has labored. The spiritual application, of course, applied to the sowing and reaping of crops. Sometimes people have to hear the Word of God several times before they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and so it's a process. The time has come, he says, for these disciples to reap what has been sown by others. Who are the others in this case? Jesus. I'm sure he's piqued some interest. The Samaritan woman, she's gone into town and piqued some interest. There's men coming. They're also, in this ministry that they're in, there are others who have sown the seed. John the Baptist has sown that seed. He's gone out telling people, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then there's going to be this growing movement around Jesus where they're going to reap what John the Baptist sowed. Even going back through the prophets of the Old Testament, they had sown the seed of a coming Messiah, of a kingdom being established. Even going all the way back to Moses, we read in Deuteronomy a while ago a passage that maybe the Samaritan woman was thinking of and alluding to. So Moses is the one who planted that seed of a coming Messiah, and yet they are now reaping that seed that was planted. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. The one time? Hang on, let's keep reading. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And he said unto the woman, they said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So let me ask you again. He stayed there for 2 days. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me of all that I ever did. When she ran into the city the one time? I don't think so. He's there for 2 days. I think she's going all around that city telling everybody. They need to come see this man. Not only was she saved, but she continued to bring others with her to be saved. There's a whole lot more sowing and reaping taking place over these 2 days. Each person, though, has to make up their own mind, but she continues to go out and bring them in. And what miracles did Jesus perform here? When Jesus was down in Jerusalem and he drove the people out of the temple, it says then he went out and many miracles did he. Do we read of a great revival then that took place there in Jerusalem? No, we don't. But Jesus comes to Samaria and simply by speaking to the people, there's a great revival. We don't read of any miracles that he did. And they say, he is the Savior of the world. We believe that. Not just the Jews only. Now that's interesting again, considering that later Jesus will say, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we know that eventually, when the kingdom is established, the whole world benefits from that, don't they? And that Jesus did indeed die for the sins of the world. Verse 33, we're going to hit 43 and 44, and then we'll quit. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. 2 days with the Samaritans, he's going to leave there, continue on his way to Capernaum, but he still will pass through Nazareth on his way to Capernaum. Verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. That he is going to say in Nazareth on his way to Capernaum. But all we have about it here is this one verse where Jesus says a prophet is not accepted in his own country. We'll have to go back to the book of Luke and catch a whole lot of stuff of what Jesus said there. And he will close in leaving Nazareth by saying that no prophet is accepted in his own country, and then return to Capernaum. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Sorry, I went a few minutes over tonight. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time that we have to look into your word. We thank you so much for this wonderful book that you've given to us. And for the testimony of those that have come before us, the testimony of those who are upstanding citizens in the community, as well as those who were not, who were outcasts of society. And yet we see that across the board, we all have the same need. And we thank you that you are a loving God who accepts us no matter what our moral condition may be, understanding that it's not our morality that saves us, but it's the work of our Lord and Savior on the cross of Christ. We pray that we too are voices in the community, those around us, continuing to try to lead others to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all the things that have been done to us. I just pray that we are excited about that and that we want others to come and experience it for themselves. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.